And I'm gonna put Melody to the test. Do you think you could put Matthew chapter 2 up on the screen for us? But I'm going to ask you guys to turn in your Bibles as well to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read a portion of this. Actually, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, but right now we're just going to go through verse 12. But this is classic Christmas, a classic Christmas chapter. I mean, if we're going to talk about Christmas, if we're going to talk about Jesus being born, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. So hopefully you're there. Let me just stop for a moment and let's just pray and ask God's blessing on this morning. I want to pray for Tom and Sherry as well. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this group of people, for this building, for the little corner of your, or little piece of your body that you've planted here in this part of Howell. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to reach the people around us for you. We thank you that in spite of the struggles we've had in getting this place approved and so on, that at least we are here and that your light is shining in this place and it's shining in this part of Howell. God, we pray that you would just open doors of opportunity for us. We pray that you would just lead us to unexpected places. Pray that we would be obedient to you in following you and doing whatever you ask us to do. God, we want to lift up Sherry to you right now and Tom, and pray that you would put a halt on whatever processes and things are going on in her body that are responding to this overdose of insulin, that God, you would just put a stop to that right now. You'd reverse it, that her body would handle it, that she would not slip into unconsciousness or coma or whatever, but that she would be fully restored and that she'd be able to be home tonight. God, we pray that Tom would that you would just lower his stress, that he would know the presence of your spirit right now. Lord, we don't want his heart to be overly strained in all this and worrying about her. God, we just pray that you would resolve this perfectly today. God, we ask your blessing on your word as it is spoken and read and presented this morning. God, use it for your glory. May it inspire us, challenge us to make room for you in our celebrations this month, in our hearts always, and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Actually, you know what? One thing I forgot to mention to you. I know you're all like this, and then I saw all the heads pop up. I meant to tell you about this building. I actually ran into our engineer on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, and he was actually printing off blueprints, and he was getting ready to take them and deliver them. He said he did everything that the Drain Commission asked him to do. That was the holdup, by the way. We were waiting for the Drain Commission to finally sign off on some things. He's returning those drawings. He said, I've done everything they've asked. Once they've approved them, they'll go to the township. That should be an approval because, I mean, they've done literally everything that they've asked them to do. And so we're hoping and continuing to pray that by January February, that we can finally get an approval from the township, get off the tax rolls, and start working on some of the building permit stuff that's going on in the building. So I just wanted to give you that update. That's been the holdup for most of this year, is just the township and the Drain Commission asking for different things. So now Matthew 2. All right. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The battle is on. Every December, it is a struggle to balance our love for all things Christmas. You know, the nostalgia, the songs, the movies, the food, the decor, to balance that with the desire to keep the meaning of Christmas central to all we do. And if you read my newsletter a couple weeks ago, I said that it's kind of like trying to watch your favorite program, and the TV's on, and you're trying to watch, and a three-year-old comes into the room and starts doing this in front of the TV, screaming the whole time. It's like, you know, you see what's going on, and there's this screaming child in front of you. And I'll tell you, at Christmas, Jesus is what's on, okay? And all you want to do is focus on him, but there's all this other stuff. And we go to such great lengths to celebrate Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but I fear that after all the decorations are up and the presents are wrapped and they're under the tree, there's actually no room for Jesus in our celebration, that we've squeezed him out entirely. And I think for Christians, the difficulty is keeping Christ in Christmas. I think it's no different than the struggle most people face to simply insert Christ into their lives on a daily basis. A lot of people in our culture have no room for Jesus, no room at all. And just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he's ready to be born, Mary and Joseph show up in Bethlehem, and they're told, there's no room for you. We don't have a place for you, Jesus. And so they send him out to a stable where there's a manger and all of that. And I think a lot of people are just saying, Jesus, there's just no room for you. We just don't fit. You don't fit in our lives. You don't fit in the way that we think. You don't fit in how we want to do things. You don't work in our lives. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And through the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to explore some of those reasons. Why do people not make room for Jesus? And why do sometimes Christians even struggle to give Jesus the place that he deserves in our lives? So, let's finish this passage, okay? You got the first half here. Let's keep going, verse 13. It says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then he fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. We're going to stop there for a moment. So we're two chapters into the New Testament. All right, if you go back in your Bibles, you'll see that before that is the book of Malachi. We're two chapters into the New Testament, and most of it is about this guy named Herod. We have wise men, yes, we've got Mary and Joseph, they're mentioned, but most of this chapter is about this guy Herod and his hatred for Jesus. Who is Jesus at the moment in this passage? Well, he's a baby, right? He's just been born. He's a newborn baby. So think about that for a second. We're two chapters into the New Testament, and it's about a king who hates a baby. I mean, just process that for a second, okay? And now, of course, he's more than just a baby. We know he's Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's ruler of all creation. He's God made flesh, okay? But this king hates a baby. Now, Jody and I have four kids. Four. Not six. We have four kids. We have four kids, and we, you know, have brought them all through being, you know, infants, okay? We know what it's like to be awakened for the umpteenth time. by a crying baby. But in all those times, and she can vouch for this, never in all of those times that we are awakened in the middle of the night, sometimes multiple times, sometimes 15, 10 minutes apart over the course of several hours, never did we look at each other and go, I hate that kid. Right? Not even joking, all right? And you've got to have some serious issues to hate and want to kill an infant. All right? So as it turns out, Herod did in fact have some serious issues. Okay? This was a guy, we'll get to that. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. And if you're doing any kind of math, you're thinking about when Jesus was born, understand Jesus was probably born in 6 BC, not 0, because our calendars are off by a little bit. All right? But Herod was what they called an Idumean. All right? He was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. And he was appointed king of the Jews by the authority of Rome. Okay? This guy was brutal. All right? He murdered his own wife. He murdered a couple of his sons because he was worried about, you know, them stealing power or thought they were working behind his back or whatever. He killed other relatives. He was not a nice man. About the best thing you could say of him is that he was a good builder. He built a lot of stuff all over Judea. Okay? A lot of buildings. But when chapter 2 opens, we learn a few things about him and the situation at the time in Israel. So these wise men, they come from the east asking, where is the king of the Jews? Now there's a certain irony here, okay, that these guys, not even from the area, show up asking Herod, where's the king of the Jews? Guess who they're asking? The king of the Jews. Okay, and so this is a troublesome question. I mean, if you owned your own business and someone called and said, I'd like to talk to the owner, and you're like, speaking, and they go, no. I want the real owner. Or worse, they go, no, the one who will replace you. Mwahaha, you know, and then you're going, what's going on? This is not good, right? So these guys come up saying, we want to know where the king of the Jews is. Yeah, not you, the real king of the Jews. This is a problem for Herod, okay? So we've got to ask ourselves, what did these wise men know? I mean, what had been revealed to them? Because these guys, they were not just, I mean, it wasn't that they were smart, but poor. You know, these guys were wise, wealthy, inquisitive. I mean, they came a long ways following this sign in the sky to see who this was. They'd studied this, all right? So they know, with verse 2, we already know that they know a king has been born. Okay, they come asking about a king. It's been revealed to them what he's the king of. They don't just come saying, hey, some random king's being born, some royalty around here. Do you know what it is? No, it's the king of the Jews, the king promised to the Jewish people by God through the prophets, the one who would bring salvation and freedom and joy. It's very likely they knew of Old Testament scripture. So they know a king's been born. They know what he's king of. And they've been led to Jerusalem by a star or some kind of astrological sign. Now, a lot of people think that this was, a convergence of planets or something, and it made something really bright in the sky. This is what I think. I think that based on what we read later in this passage, that the star led them directly to Bethlehem, and it was right over the place where Jesus was. I'm thinking this is less a convergence of planets and more a supernatural sign along the lines of a cloud or a pillar of fire or something that God is doing. He's leading these people here, okay? Because the star moved. So a convergence of planets doesn't move, but a star or the sign moves. And so these wise men, they show up. They're confident in their information. They followed this sign all the way from their home, and they tell Herod, what's going on, and what is Herod's response to the knowledge that Jesus is born? What is his response to knowing that the Messiah has arrived? Now, most people would go, yes, he's here. He's going to save us. This is good news. That's not Herod's response. Look at verse 3. His response is to be troubled. He's troubled. Along with Jerusalem and the rest of the establishment. So these wise men, just imagine for a second, these guys are not poor. I think and shows or whatever about the birth, the wise men usually show up, it's like three guys and their camels, you know, and they just kind of come riding in and they don't, there's no fanfare, they just show up at the manger or at a house, depending on what movie you're watching. These guys had an entourage. I am almost certain that based on their wealth, okay, and the distance that they traveled, they were not out like cooking their own meals over an open fire, okay? These guys, I'm guessing, brought servants with them and many, you know, camels and with, you know, baggage and all this stuff. The reality is they probably had all these attendants, and a caravan like this, especially coming from the east, would have been hard to miss. They probably rolled up into Jerusalem, and everyone's like, ooh, look, who's this? And they probably went in, and they were like, well, we're looking for the king, because we want to tell him that the Messiah has been born. And you can imagine the buzz that would create. Okay, it went viral in just a matter of days, probably. What they were doing here. And so, if these men were coming to say there was a new king, that was going to present some problems. It'd kind of be like if a boat docked in New York City and a huge group of people got off and said, we're here with the new president of the United States. Aside from being mocked, it could mean bad stuff was about to happen. Okay? And so, if a new king was in town, if a new king had been born, you know what that would mean for the people of that time? Revolt. War. Rome showing up to put down a rebellion. I mean, a new king is not something that Rome's going to tolerate. That's going to be a problem for them. So people were troubled, and Herod specifically was troubled. It doesn't spell this out, but I can guess a couple things. Number one, I think Herod was sniffing a threat to his power. Going, whoa. I mean, the real king of the Jews has been born. I mean, like I said, he wasn't even Jewish. Politically, he was king of the Jews, but ethnically, he was a Gentile. You could say, based on those immortal words in that Christmas movie, he sat on a throne of lies, right? He was not the proper king of the Jews. You know what I'm talking about. He held power by killing his rivals. He was ruthless, and for him, no threat was too small. That's a great model for a leader, right? No threat is too small for me to freak out and kill you, right? Everybody wants to hear that from their leader. That's Herod, though. That's how he was. Anything that might get in his way was to be eliminated. For him, it was power first. And so there was a threat to his power. He was troubled by that. I think there was a threat to the establishment, too. Because it says all of Jerusalem was troubled. And as we continue reading the Gospels, you know what we find out? That Jesus was indeed a threat to the establishment. You have this religious system of government. You've got priests, and you've got scribes, and you've got Pharisees. And you know what he called them? A brood of vipers. He said they were the blind leading the blind. You don't get a title like that by accident, you know? It's not like the Pharisees were like, oh, Jesus, you just need to get to know us a little better. He's like, no, I know you. I know your hearts, okay? And that's my conclusion. You're a brood of vipers. And so there was probably a moment where even the priests and the scribes were flipping out because they're going, this is bad. I mean, they were kind of in Herod's pocket, all right? They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, but they continually bowed to Herod and to the Roman rulers. And so that attitude is ultimately what led to Jesus being crucified. The religious leaders feared Rome, and they feared any threat to the status quo. There are a lot of people who are satisfied with the status quo in their lives. A lot of people who are, they're good right where they're at. And when Jesus gets mentioned or Jesus gets introduced, they have a little bit of a freak out moment. Because what Jesus does is he shakes things up. And even Christians can get to the point where we don't want an intervention from Jesus. There's no room. He doesn't fit with our plans. There's a lot of people who just, they say, I don't have room for that. There's no place in my life for Jesus. He threatens my status quo. So Herod was troubled. There's a second way he responded, and it was with questions. He was inquisitive. Look at verse 4. He pulls the guys aside. He pulls these wise men, I mean the chief priests and scribes, he pulls them aside and says, okay, where is Jesus going to be born? He wanted to know where the child was going to be, not so he could worship it, but so he could go and eliminate the threat. And as you look at this, you know what I see? Herod knows more about this Messiah than he's letting on. I don't think this was like some out of the blue, what, Messiah? What are you speaking of? And trying to learn about it from these scribes. This guy knows what's going on, okay? He's not asking out of mere curiosity, all right? I think he knew that the child that these men were seeking was the Christ, the Messiah. He knows that if these guys followed a sign in the sky for a couple months, came all the way to Jerusalem, something's up. You don't got to be a brain surgeon to figure that out. The text is pretty clear in telling us that Herod knew who he was looking for. So he knows this is the Messiah, sent to save the world. But for Herod, again, no room for Jesus in his life and in his plans. I think he knew that the chief priests and scribes knew who they were looking for. This is what's really mind-blowing. Verses 4 through 6, the scribes and the Pharisees rattle off exactly the passage. I mean, right down, they know exactly what he's talking about. Where's the Messiah to be born? Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Prophet Micah says so. They knew where he'd be born. They've got a sign in the sky. They've got wise men from a distant land asking him, why didn't these priests travel out to Bethlehem and find Jesus? What's wrong with them? I mean, this is what they've been waiting for. It's what, I mean, for thousands of years for the Messiah, and there's a sign in the sky, people asking about the King of the Jews. Oh, he's in Bethlehem. Let's go. Herod also knew the Messiah's approximate age. Because in verse 7, he pulls the wise men aside and says, when did that star show up? Oh, okay, good. Good to know. And so when he finds that out, he now knows not only where Jesus was born, but his approximate age. And we know he knew because he ordered all the male infants under 2 years of age to be killed in that region. That's not a random order. That's specific. That is targeted. And some estimates say that he killed almost around 50 infants. That's still a lot of babies. But one reason that this event is not reported outside of the Bible is because Herod was just so evil. He did so much that, you know, it's just another random act of killing, of violence. But the murder of 50 infants for Herod, I guess, when you've killed your own wife and sons, is not that big a deal. This guy was a mess. It's actually reported that he knew he was dying, and before he actually died, he told his top people. He actually gave him a list of noblemen that he wanted killed on the day that he died so that there would actually be mourning at his death. I mean, that's how messed up this guy was. So, anyway, he knew who Jesus was. He knew where he was born. He knew how old he was. So we get to his third response. He's searching. So he's troubled. He's asking questions. He's searching. In verses 8 and verses 16, he's asking these questions. Where's the child? How do I find him? How do I get a hold of him? How do I go worship him? We know time has passed because this is really interesting. In the beginning of the passage, he's referred to as a child, Jesus is. And later in the passage, he's referred to, as an infant. And later in the passage, he's referred to as a child. Two different words. Time has passed. He's older. They're not in a stable anymore. They're in a house. Okay. So time has passed here. Herod is actively searching for Jesus. And he does so with despicable purposes. Again, never intending to worship Jesus, but to kill him. So as you look at this, Herod and these Pharisees, they have no room for Jesus. No room for the Messiah. Why not? Why don't they care? Why don't they want to know? Why don't they want to pursue? And how does that connect to us today? Well, a couple things come to mind. I think that the people in this passage had what they thought they needed. They had everything they thought they needed. They, you know, Herod was wealthy. He had position. He gave orders. The religious establishment, they were taking advantage of their position. They didn't live lives of deprivation. They weren't like suffering as chief priests and scribes. The people around them were. They were fine. They had everything. There was not room for a savior. And in our culture, I think perhaps the number one thing keeping people from making room for Jesus is that he's simply not needed. You think about our culture for a second. What do we lack? What gap is there in our, you know, the amount of stuff we've got in our house or in our lives anywhere that just cries out for Jesus? Now we can sit here and go, well, there's that spiritual vacuum, that spiritual gap. Yeah, but it's not there if you're trying to fill it with all this other stuff, which is what our culture does. You know, we talked about it in youth group this Thursday about materialism. and how hard it is to think about Jesus at this time of year, because it's not just the Christmas craziness, it's just the pull of materialism and how we've got so much stuff in our houses right now, but on Christmas, we're going to bring more stuff in and open more stuff and we're going to find more places for our stuff, you know? And sometime in the coming year, we're going to go through all of our stuff and we're going to weed out all the stuff that we probably really wanted a few years ago, but now we're like, eh, and we're going to get rid of it. But that's our culture, and I'm not bashing anybody here because I've got a bunch of stuff too, okay? It's ungodly, really. I shouldn't have all this stuff, but we do. It's just the way it is. It's our culture. And so what I'm saying is that in a culture that is obsessed with material things, it's so hard for them to stop, to call time out, to take stock and go, what's missing? What's missing? We've got everything that we need. Why do I need a personal relationship with Jesus? So whether it's the person that you know that, you know, just has everything and don't feel like they need God, or it's you personally who's able to say, well, I don't have a need right now. We got to address that. Because this is when we have a need, is when we can't go out and buy something to fulfill it. Then we go, maybe I need something more. That's when people will come to me, or maybe even to you. You've had this experience. Hey, I know you're a Christian. You know how to pray. Can you pray about this? Because they can't go out and buy it. They can't fix it any other way. So there's that little opening where they're going, okay, maybe there is something more that I need. Can I encourage you this season to take advantage of that opportunity? Or, well, anytime it happens, but when someone comes to you and says, hey, can you pray for me? Man, that's a great time to say, what about Jesus? So there's another thing too. Not only did they feel like they had everything, they were too powerful. They were so powerful. The people, Herod and these chief priests, they were powerful. Powerful people don't yield to lowly peasant-born kings. Why would they bow to some baby in a manger? That didn't make any sense. To acknowledge Jesus as the true king of the Jews would have jeopardized their entire lives and careers. Of both Herod and the chief priest. To say, oh, the Messiah is here? Well then, do your thing. They're not going to step down from that. It would have been political and religious suicide to worship another king. And I'll tell you, when people are told that Jesus is Lord, that too can be troubling. They can be just as troubled as Herod. Because in our country, we are captains of our own fate. We are masters of our own destiny. At least that's what our culture will tell us. But let me ask you, how in control of your fate are you when you get a cancer diagnosis? How much mastery do you have over your destiny when a car comes out of nowhere and T-bones you? Just none, right? And we like to think that we're powerful and we're in control, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is in control and we yield to His ways. But for so many in our culture, that's where they live. They say, I've got this. I make my decisions. I am in control of my destiny. And I've said this many times before, that's why Jesus has to use usually a huge boulder that he drops in someone's life in order to get their attention. Drop something in their way so they finally look up and go, oh, I'm not in control. It's not all about me. And I think there's a third reason that Herod and these chief priests struggle to make room for Jesus, and why we struggle too, is they were too prideful. They were just too prideful. Accepting Jesus means removing something else. It means replacing what we have inserted as the chief end of life and replacing it with Jesus. It's like that show Hoarders. I mean, have you guys seen that? I can't watch that show. Drives me up a wall. I can't understand it. I know it's some kind of mental illness or whatever, but I can't fathom living that way. But what they've done is they brought so much garbage into their house, there is no room for anything else. They actually are buried alive. Truly. They are buried alive under this mountain of garbage. And I fear that in our culture, and even some of us, are actually being buried alive by all the stuff that we have just brought into our lives and just keep adding on and keep adding on and keep adding on. And we've squeezed Jesus right out of the picture. And we are too prideful to step back and go, I think I've overdone it. I think I've filled my life up with other stuff. I think I've squeezed Jesus right out of the picture. These men, these people in this passage were too prideful to accept the Messiah. They were too prideful to get rid of the things that were distracting them. What's really awesome about this, though, and I don't want to miss it, is the wise men. You know, because we can talk about Herod, we can talk about the chief priests and how bad they did at being able to recognize the Messiah when he was right in front of them. But the wise men traveled across, I mean, I don't know how many miles, probably 600-800 miles, couple months of travel, you know, finally getting to Jesus when he was perhaps 6-8 months old. They came, they were drawn by something, drawn by this desire to worship a true king. They didn't come to worship Herod. I mean, that's why it was such an insult. Where's the king of the Jews? No, 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 the real king of the Jews. They came to find something real, something with substance, something that they knew would change their lives. And so they came and they brought these gifts. These gifts were not like, hey, just pick something off the shelf, or there's something in that bin over there. I don't know, I forgot about it, but we'll just bring that for a king. No, these guys, they brought the best. They brought gold. They brought incense. They brought myrrh. All symbolic and all very expensive. And they took time. They sought him out. They went to him. They worshiped him. And I wonder, is that or could that be our mindset this Christmas? That as we approach this day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, that we're actively seeking, we're actively looking for how we can worship him. What can we give to Jesus this year to show him that there's room in our hearts for him? It's like that song we'll probably sing sometime this month. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. Let me pray with you.